Was swinging. Quote a line from a movie. Me, of all people, quoting a line from a movie. If you can guess the movie, you can come up. You can win a prize if you come up and tell me afterwards. That was really great. I appreciate all the work and effort that went into this day for all the ones involved with setup. We do have a webcast going. Thank you for those who went back to the hall and got that, and looks like we're going. I think. Good. Excellent. And all those who contributed so much in the messages throughout the day, and especially the music. The music on a holy day just is, kicks it up a notch. I think God just does that for us. And thank you for all of you who came to the afternoon service, and visitors and guests that are here. We look forward to fellowshipping with you later. The messages throughout this day have been right on point. I'm very grateful for the men who put them together and laid such a great foundation for what hopefully God will give to you through me this afternoon. I want to help us to focus a little bit more on what we've been hearing throughout this day. Without the basics of the scriptures in Leviticus 23 and others, I think that they've been touched on a number of times, and I think a great job by all the men who spoke today. I think we can see in the messages that we've heard today and all we've studied about this day that the second coming of Jesus Christ will be very different from his first. Nearly 2,000 years ago, the Son of God preached the coming kingdom of God in relative obscurity at the time. He was born flesh and blood in the weakness of flesh and blood. He was scorned and rejected by men, and he suffered an excruciating death. Now, few then could see the power and the majesty in him after that. Still, looking forward, as was done in the first the sermonette this afternoon, at some very near point yet ahead of us, he will return. Jesus Christ will return in fierce might and supremacy to subject all human governments to his. Anyone opposing him will be crushed, and he will rule forever in absolute righteousness. It's a huge contrast between those two comings. Now, most of Christianity does not know this Christ that I just described, the one coming yet ahead of us, the commander of the armies of heaven, mostly because they do not know this day. The Feast of Trumpets points to a day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. It's described in Scripture as a time of war, the last year of man's rule, in which Christ will bring humanity's rebellion to an end. It's a terrible time, an awful year of his anger and vengeance poured out upon humanity, a year of reprisal and punishment, of destruction and utter devastation. You can't read those Scriptures without looking at it in awe of all that will happen to us yet ahead. Though many could not see the power and majesty in Christ in his first coming, everyone then alive will see his power and his majesty. But they will also see the people of God, his called out ones, his elect, responding to the sound of the trumpet with all the attributes of an effective army. When we read Leviticus 23 and we study the phrasing, the Hebrew phrasing, and memorial blowing of trumpets, which we did last year and I believe the year before that in the Feast of Trumpets, the Zekron Teruah in the Hebrew, the memorial blowing of the trumpet, it is an alarm of war. It is a military signal. It's used specifically in Scripture to alert, to assemble, and to advance the people of God. And those who hear it know what it means and know how to respond to it. God commands it annually to inspire in us a review of our readiness to receive Christ at his second coming. And the military context is not insignificant. Those who will stand with Christ at his second coming will do so with all the resolve, all the discipline, and all the leadership of a mighty army. If you like a title for your notes, the title is Responding to an Alarm for War. Before we get into this understanding why God would use a military context for this special holy day, we really truly have to understand the power of God. And really it reveals for us why Christ had to come the first time like he did. The real power of God is not revealed outwardly. It has to be seen from within. God's greatness is in his loving, righteous character. Now, typically for the spring holy days, especially the Passover, we turn to Isaiah 53. And we see this, we read this entire chapter in that context of those spring holy days, his first coming, his taking the sins of man upon him, dying in the place of man, paying our penalty for us, and then going off into heaven at some point, you know, Pentecost, 50 days later after the wave sheaf. But this chapter describes the power and the majesty of God, the same one who will return as a conquering king, is the same individual described in this chapter. We must see that power and majesty in him now to respond appropriately to that alarm of war. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Again, initially, relative obscurity. Were it not for the work of the apostles, the blessing of the Holy Spirit, the growth of the word since that time, he would be relatively unknown. Verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. No greatness as man would define it. No handsomeness, nothing that would draw you to him. He didn't stand out in a crowd. He could blend in with them. He looked like everybody else, average on the surface, on the outside. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected by man. This is something we must understand. That for the most part, in this age, the gospel message of their freedom will be treated with despise, hatred, meanness, a calloused anger. And it should tell us something about the rebellious nature of the age that we live in. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Ever wonder why we are instructed in Scripture to visit the sick, the afflicted, help the fatherless, the widows, those in need? We also must be people of sorrow, at least familiar with it, not uncomfortable in it. People of grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Didn't initially see that power and majesty. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. This self-sacrificing nature, this willingness to pay for sins that weren't his, to receive a punishment he never earned. This is the character and nature of this conquering king. Verse 6, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Even that night, those closest to him abandoned him. And he forgave them. He had trained them specifically to go forward with this message of who he really is. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In this age, this individual would be seen as incredibly weak, powerless, majestic. What, are you kidding me? Why doesn't he stand up for himself? Why doesn't he say something? Yet this is the example he set for us to follow. What offense have we taken on in our lives that can match anything that he faced and overcame? That's power. That's inner, righteous, loving power. Verse 8, He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Mr. Burbick talked about these prophecies. This chapter is filled with the prophecies of the coming Messiah as well. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased his Father to watch him, his own son, be crushed. Such is the power of God. And it's much deeper than can be seen in someone casting lightning bolts or shaking the earth. That's, some people would think, incredibly obvious. Oh, that's God. This is God. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, because of his character, because of his willingness to sacrifice himself for others, because of his loving kindness, his mercy, his generosity, as a king, we could call it benevolence, but that word doesn't do it justice. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. True majestic power, brethren, is in obscure, not noticeable qualities to the carnal mind. But to the mind that's been inspired by the Spirit of God, these can be seen, understood, embraced. They are enduring. They are things like resilient integrity, obedience under any kind of pressure, a sense of spiritual discipline. We mentioned self-sacrifice, willing intercession for others, obedient love, enduring loyalty. These are spiritual qualities that aren't noticed when somebody comes in awesome power and might like we expect Christ to come at his second coming, like the rest of the world will see him. Now, this is an example we are told to follow, though. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, if you wouldn't mind. 1 Peter 2. We'll read verses 18 through 25. 1 Peter 2 and verse 18. In the context of our lives now, how do we apply this? How do we learn this? How do we develop true power and majesty? Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Yes, be submissive to a harsh master. That sounds like absolute lunacy to people of this world. Why do you stand there and take that? Why don't you stand up for yourself? I mean, have some backbone, man. Stand up. Don't be stepped on by that individual. We look passive. We look weak. So did Christ. So did the conquering king. Verse 19. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. It's not that we're weak. We're strong enough in our conscience toward God that we will endure this kind of thing for now. We recognize he puts us through this for our own growth, our own development, our own sense of discipline. Our own preparation. Verse 20, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your fault you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called. To this we were invited. To this we willingly embraced that invitation. Maybe at the time in the forefront of our minds was this incredible, majestic ruling power we were going to be given at Christ's return. Maybe that's what we thought was true power, true greatness, true character. It's described here as a little different. It mirrors more his first coming than his second. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. The cause, the purpose, the plan meant more to him than the insults he was suffering. Verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you are like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the example we are to follow. This is what prepares us to receive Christ the King at his return. Look at 1 Corinthians 1. I mentioned how the world views this now. 1 Corinthians 1, we'll also read verses 18 through 25. Paul here is describing to Corinth, again, a church that had been racked with division, heavily influenced by the world, had some odd perspectives on their calling and what they were doing. And he's clarifying them for the very corrective book, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The foolishness of the cross to others is the power of God to us. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Can we see that unfolding even now? The brightest minds on the planet are rejecting the most vivid and most important truths of all time, and are leading the planet to the destruction we see described in the book of Revelation. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign and the Greek seeks after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Foolishness to those stuck in the ways of this world, but the power of God to us. That power, and we've referred to this, I think, quite a lot over this past summer. Zechariah 4, verse 6. Zechariah 4, 6 says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Again, it's not possessive. It doesn't say by your power or your might. It's talking about strength, force. And it's talking about building the temple of God. It will not be done by force. God cannot force holy, righteous character on someone with free moral agency. We've reviewed that a number of times. But in this statement, is it a description of the true power of God in his spirit? It is power in character, and it must precede power in outside force. Let me say that again. Power in character must precede power in outward force. Now, this is how he has taught throughout the pages of Scripture. In Exodus 3, we read that Moses, even though he was trained in the courts of Egypt, and maybe even felt he was experienced enough to lead his brethren out of bondage, still needed 40 years more training. 40 years of leading sheep in the wilderness before he was ready. David, also a shepherd as a boy, in 1 Chronicles 22, verses 6 through 10, we learned that he was not allowed to build the temple, also a temple building reference, because God said he had shed a great deal of blood and he had made war. He would not be allowed to do that. Now, God is not a God by force, by coercion, or by domination, but by inner strength of righteous character. He is love. And if we are emulating him, if we are desiring that same strength of righteous character, we will be striving to become love. To the world, that's foolish. To the world, that sounds like something of the 1960s in Haight-Ashbury. But for those who are embracing the pages of Scripture and living it today, we recognize that power, and thus we will recognize the sound of that trumpet. Christ's power, what the power he will bring with him at his second coming, stems from this inner character, but it's not without outside force, outward force, obvious power and might to humanity. We read a number of references in Scripture. I'll just give you these two, rapid fire. Exodus 15, verse 3. It says, "The Lord is a man of war." This is, they were singing praises to him because of what he did to Egypt and their armies. He knows war. The Lord, the Eternal, is his name. He knows how to conduct war. But not as men would define it. And we'll see that at the time of the end when he comes. There's no real battle going on. He's God, and they are men. There's no comparison. Psalm 24, verse 8 says, "The Lord, the Eternal, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." Zechariah 14, verse 3, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." Let's look at this description of him in Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. This is a vision of him the world just does not have, and even most of professing Christianity. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. "Now I saw heaven open," John is seeing, envisioning. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a white robe." He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. "And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. He is the commander of heaven's armies." Verse 15. "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it that he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." What a description. This is not the man hanging on a cross or laying across his mother's lap or a baby in a manger picture that comes to the mind of most people when they hear the name Jesus Christ in this age. This is what should come to our minds who are preparing to receive him at this coming. Verse 16, "And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." We should also always strive to maintain this vision of him, of the returning Christ, because it helps us train for, helps us prepare for our position alongside of him at his return. End time events, though, reveal that God will take a different tactic than this. We'll have to, based upon what mankind becomes. But we have to recognize that what we see in Revelations, as that whole end time event thing unfolds, we have to see that this is God's last resort against the obstinate carnal mind. It's not what he prefers. He prefers love, kindness, generosity, giving. He prefers the way he's working with the minds that have yielded to him, have submitted to him. But this tactic will have to change. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 17, we read of the seven seals. We've gone over those in some detail as well. We see that the first four seals are something that's been happening over a long period of time, and they are ramping up. We see the fifth seal, which is persecution against the church of God, then the heavenly signs, and then that seventh seal is the seven trumpets. Let's turn to Revelation 8. I'd like to read verses 7 through 13. I'd like us to get a feel for what mankind will face rather than turn to God. How deep this must go. How terrible it must get. This is where it has to go. Revelation 8, verses 7 through 13. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. A third of the earth burned up. Then a second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. Now these are the events of the day of the Lord. This is the trumpet blasts being sounded. This is God warning the nations of what is coming. This is his wrath. The 2.5 years prior to this, the persecution against God's people, that is the time of Satan's wrath on mankind. And that will become horrendous. Now God's weighing in. Verse 9, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Verse 10, then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the water because the water was made bitter. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars. So that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." All of this and no repentance, no turning, no change, no recognition of their failure, of what they had done to themselves and this planet. No future for them whatsoever, but they're still going to have to go through more. In Revelation 9, verses 1 through 12, we read what the fifth trumpet is. It's the first woe. It's the beast power subduing the Middle East. The second woe, the sixth trumpet, is revealed in verses 13 through 21 of Revelation 9. It is an army, an eastern army of 200 million men amassing to invade the Middle East because they see, I don't know, the land, the area, the wealth, the power, the oil being taken over, and a huge battle is ensuing. That unfolds in Revelation 11, verses 14 through 19. That is the seventh trumpet, the third woe, and this is when Christ intervenes. The last trumpet itself, let's turn to Revelation 16. The last trumpet itself unfolds the seven bowls, or the seven vials. Look how intense this gets. Verses 1 through 8, we'll begin reading through there and touch on 9, 10, and 11. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." Again, wrath of God. This is him intervening. This is God working at the carnal level to try to get men to understand what they have done, to see who he is and accept his rule. Verse 2, so the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood, as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Imagine this destruction, if you can. You look out these windows today, you see a beautiful fall day. You'll drive back on nice roads and you'll sit in your house and you'll see green, plush, nice things. We'll all be leaving for various feast sites all throughout the world. All that'll be gone. Gone. what you will see will look more like some planet from a science fiction movie someplace that had been annihilated or destroyed by massive wars. Verse 4, and the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water say, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. It's this time of his vengeance. God avenges his people. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Even after all of this, even after all this suffering and death and annihilation, they would not repent and give him glory. And then 10. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. In verses 12 through 16, the Euphrates is dried up, making way for those eastern kings to attack. And verses 17 through 21, the final battle in the valley of Megiddo between the beast power and the kings of the east, that 200 million man army, will gather to destroy what is left of the earth. And then Christ will return in absolute power and might in ways we can't even imagine. Scriptures talk about the scrolls of heaven being pulled back. He appears in a new moon, so he's the only light in the sky. And everyone will see it like lightning, as we read earlier today, from one end of the earth to the other. Then what will they do? Repent? Be drawn to him? No, they will turn and fight him. A conquering alien. Too many of our more recent movies and books. The evil always seems to come from the sky. And their heroic men are always defending themselves on the planet. How much of that is been embedded into our minds. It fascinates me as I read through this every time. It fascinates me that even after all of this, there's no recognition of their destructive ways. There's no remorse for what they have done. There's no recognition of their Creator. They do not hear or know how to respond to the sound of the trumpet. The message for us on this day, brethren, is what the carnal mind and the deceptive, wicked human heart can be like of what we just came out of. It can still come with baggage, even as we look forward to this day. If we are not growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ and that true majestic power of the heart, we are prone to the same unresponsive, willful rebellion of all those that oppose him at his return. And we will not respond appropriately to this trumpet blast, even though we're hearing it well in advance. It takes a different focus of this very different Christ, coming as a conquering king, the leader, the commander of the armies of heaven. What does he expect of those who are emulating him? I know in times past, many in the Church of God adopted an almost militaristic approach to church government. Sometimes we strangled the love and the kindness that we were supposed to be developing and displaying. But you know what? When I read this and when I see this Christ described, same one that was described in Isaiah 53, when I see this, I think, well, maybe, just maybe, we simply adopted the wrong aspects of human military. The ideas of competing for rank, competing for status and glory and position and power. This divisive class structure that seems to develop within human military, this controlled, forced uniformity, no room for creativity, individuality, none of that. This domination one over another, clearly not understanding God's concept of authority, overbearing provocation, pushing, testing, needling. I hear these stories of some ministers who apparently felt it was their job to test us or to test you, to put you in awkward positions and situations. I've been in a few myself. This heavy-handed nature of punishment, the severity of some of the things that were done in times past, obviously, these do not belong in the family of God. And we're growing out of them. But you know what? Most who have led successfully led men into battle, into wars and fights and skirmishes in this age, know that these are not the qualities that make an effective army. None of them would tell you that these things made them or their men more effective in battle. And we should not have assumed that either. Did we adopt simply the surface things that we could see? And with this carnal, deceptive mind and heart of our own, did we put ourselves in a position like men lording over men when Christ warned us not to do that very thing? God's elect are not in boot camp. And his ministers are not TIs or training instructors. Still, there's no denying that the sound of the trumpet, the Zechron Teruah, is a military metaphor for a reason. I mean, some of you, how many of you have actually served in the Army, if you wouldn't mind? See a show of hands. Army, Air Force, Marines, Navy. You know this. You've had great leaders. You've had bad leaders. But most of the others in this room don't know the 7 U.S. Army core values. They're not fight, maim, murder, kill, destroy. Here are the 7 United States Army core values. Loyalty, respect, duty, honor, selfless service, integrity, and personal courage. Now, I want us to ask ourselves, to which of these is God opposed? How many of these disqualify us when the shofar blasts out this age's final alarm of war? Each of these, in fact, quite a few core values within this metaphor can be understood and must be understood by us on this holy day. They can all be biblically abridged as well as attributes of the elect that they should be bringing to Christ's return. I'd like to abridge these, condense them into 3 concepts, 3 ideas that make for an effective army. Number 1, resolve. Number 2, discipline. And number 3, leadership. All these can be pulled from the pages of Scripture. Resolve. The more deeply held the cause, the more enduring the conviction. Great soldiers, great armies, fierce battlers need a compelling, enduring cause. They have to be affected of the heart. We see this in our own U.S. history. Concepts, ideas, experiences like the Boston Massacre, the bombing of Fort Sumter, the sinking of the Maine, the sinking of Lusitania, Pearl Harbor, 9/11, major events that, whether they were manipulated, staged, they actually happened, and it compelled men in their hearts to go and fight for a cause. Not because they wanted to go kill and maim and shoot and create terror. They wanted to defend something of value. I'm going to tell you about my father, his enlistment in the Army. My father actually enlisted in the U.S. Army on December 6th, 1941. It was a Saturday morning. On December 7th, 1941, he was on a train leaving Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, going to Biloxi, Mississippi for boot camp, for training. And he was set up to become what was forming or developing into the, what was called the Army Air Corps, at least initially. There was no Air Force at the time. There was simply Army and Navy, and they were developing their own Air Corps. And that's what he wanted to get into. He wanted to work on planes. By the time he got to Washington, D.C., the train was stopped, and the news came across that the Japanese had bombed Pearl Harbor. So they stopped everything. Everything shut down. He was put in a hotel for a couple of days. When he got back on the train 3 days later, it was standing room only. So many men had signed up in just a few days because their country was attacked, and they wanted to defend it. They were convicted of their heart. And that train then went from there down to Biloxi. A few of them went down to Tampa, where my dad, MacDill Air Base, became an air base. And they trained, and they were convicted. And it was largely that conviction in the heart of men that led to the victory of the Allied forces in World War II. It led right up through the time even of D-Day. Wars can drag out. Especially the wars of men, especially the ones we get dragged into. But without a compelling, sustainable cause, armies collapse. We see this in the British forces that fought George Washington and the Continental Army. George Washington lost most of the battles he fought. The army lost most of the battles, but they kept retreating, stretching out the British supply lines, and getting the British discouraged. After a while, what are we doing here? Why are we so far from home? Why don't we just let these people rest on their conviction and leave them alone and let them develop their own country? Eventually, the troops broke down. A very disciplined military force broke down without a sense of conviction. It couldn't be sustained. Look at Vietnam. Look at Desert Storm. Look even at 9/11 and how weak an impact that had on us being able to sustain what we call this war on terror. It leaves the heart. When men feel like they're being manipulated, when their heart is not being reached, they won't fight. You can train the head, you can train the body, but an army must have its heart engaged to be effective. We see this from Scripture. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be supplied to you. Don't be distracted by them. Look at John chapter 10. A fascinating instruction from Jesus Christ about engaging the heart. John 10. I like to read verses 1 through 13. Christ says, most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. We cannot develop this conviction in and of ourselves. And we can't turn Christ's return and his kingdom into something of our own agenda, something we want. We can't climb into this place from some other place. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. This is verse 2. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hears his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. This is the conviction. We seek this for the same reasons Jesus Christ sought it. The salvation of humanity, the bringing of many sons to glory. The cause and purpose of the eternal God is our cause and purpose. Must be, or we won't hear the trumpet. And we won't know how to respond to it. Verse 5, yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of the strangers. I don't know what Christ's voice, his physical voice, sounded like. None of us do. But we hear it, don't we? Why? It's because it touches that place in our heart that he ignited, that he got us engaged in. And we know it's him. It's his word. Does it matter who speaks it? In the flesh? it matters to God. He puts them there to teach us that we hear it, we follow His voice. Not the man, but the voice. Verse 6, Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which He spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them, verse 7 again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. He is the way in and out. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." I worry less and less about false prophets and teachers taking away some of God's flock. Maybe as a shepherd myself, I should be more concerned about that. But I read Peter's statements where he says, you know, you will always have false prophets with you. They will always be there. We watch and make sure that there's peace amongst the flock. But I don't worry so much when I'm teaching what Christ says, what His Word says, what His will and purpose is. For those who are engaged in that won't hear the robbers and the thieves. They won't hear them. It's not my shepherd's voice. Verse 9, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is not a hireling and does not care about the sheep." We will see Christ's care in those who are leading us and teaching us, and they will not flee when the wolf comes. Rather, they'll pick up their rod and go after him. And we should be ready for that as we see the day approaching. Christ also leads top down. For some, that door that is Christ is a little too restrictive. I need to do this my way. I need to come around a different way. I need Christ to acknowledge me individually and give me a different space than everybody else because I'm just different that way. That's not the way it works. Christ's leadership is top down. And that's a military example. He is the leader of His army. And you know what? He cannot lead a mission when those He is leading have missions of their own. We all must have the same mission, the same purpose. We must be of the same mind with Him. That's what His Word is for. It's what His Spirit in us is for. We read that in Philippians 2, verse 5. Luke 9:62 says, "Once we set our hand to the plow, we never turn back." This is a sense of conviction. We have to know what we are plowing, how we are plowing, why we are plowing. We've got to know what our involvement is in His work for our sake, not the work's sake. Revelation 14:4 says, "We follow the Lamb wherever He goes." This is top-down leadership. We are following the leader, the general, the commander of the armies of heaven, and we follow Him wherever He goes. Resolve. What makes an effective army? Shared resolve. Secondly, discipline. George Washington once said, "Discipline is the soul of an army. It makes small numbers formidable, procures success to the weak, and esteem to all." We all must be personally accountable, brethren, for our own training. In a sense, self-discipline. Let's look at Luke 9 here. Luke chapter 9, if you wouldn't mind. Verses 23 through 25. Christ speaking again. It says, "Then He said to them all, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.'" We live in a generation where you are supposed to exert yourself, make yourself known. Find out who you are. And don't deny your passions, your lusts, your thinking, your wants. That's who you are. Be yourself. It's ingrained into our children from preschool. And parents today don't combat that. We think we suffer as a nation because we have self-esteem issues. Yeah, We have too much self-esteem. We don't have enough God esteem. That's what this day is about. God esteem. Verse 24, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. This is about giving up our lives, as Christ did. This is about giving up what we want and seeking rather what God wants. Verse 25, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? We have to be personally accountable for this level of training. Training in self-sacrifice and in self-control, in denial of the self for the good of the cause. It's not about us. This day is about Christ. And if we truly hear the sound of the trumpet, then for us, brethren, every day is about Christ. Not to belittle what happens now, what we're looking forward to. We have to be about replacing our desires with God's desires in us under any condition. This is what discipline is. Discipline is defined this way. Training to learn how to act within the rules under any and all conditions. Activity, exercise, or a regimen that develops or improves a skill. In this case, holy righteous character. Reprimand inflicted by way of correction and teaching. God tells us this in Hebrews 12. He chastises his sons, otherwise we have no father. It's also described as the rigor of experience or adversity. We are disciplined under those experiences. It's also described as behavior in accordance with the rules of conduct. Again, in all situations. Look at 2 Corinthians 6 here, if you wouldn't mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'd like to read verses 1 through 10 initially. But I'd also like to read 11 through 18 after that. The way this chapter unfolds is really amazing. Paul, again writing in a more encouraging way to Corinth, then we as workers together with him, he says, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. This is the misunderstanding of grace within most of professing Christianity. It can be received in vain. Verse 2, for he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now, for us, for those who hear the sound of the trumpet, now. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in the things that discipline us, that God puts us through to see where our heart is, to see where our cause is, where our conviction is. This is what disciplines us in that cause. In labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. This is what we go through. Now, by what? Verse 6, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering. These should endure all those things that we are in. By kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, and by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. This is what we should be doing in that adversity. These are the disciplines we should be developing. Then verse 8, the extremes of what we're in this world, of what we see the carnal mind evaluating as it looks at us and what we're going through. By honor and dishonor, we seek the honor of God. The world dishonors us for it. By evil report and good report, we do what is right, and we're called evil. The good has become bad. The bad has become good. As deceivers and yet true, accused of lying, accused of twisting the scriptures, but we're absolutely true to them. As unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. This is the dichotomy that we're in today. We are preparing to be members of the family of the Almighty God. We're growing in His holy, righteous character. There is no more honorable path. There is nothing better to shoot for. There's no greater cause. 11, verse 11. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. We listen too much about what the world says of us, about how to fit in this age. We need to worry about how we're going to fit in into the next. Verse 13. Now, in return for the same, I speak to you as children. You also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship is righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? We live in a world of intolerant tolerance. They only tolerate everyone who was willing to tolerate, and they're intolerant of those who won't tolerate. It's a ridiculous dichotomy. Really, it's, if you want to put it in political terms, it's fascism. We only tolerate individuals who tolerate me and what I want. It's selfishness. It's childishness, as Paul says here in verse 13. And what accord is Christ with Belial, verse 15? Or what part is a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Christianity is a discipline. The goal, God's goal, is to encourage within us self-discipline. Lastly, all effective armies have leadership. Leadership, but not as men define it. Look with me, please, to Matthew 20. We must understand this, brethren. I know we don't like the word authority, but you will not learn what God wants you to learn without understanding what that word means. And from the pages of Scripture, it's like the dichotomies we just read. It doesn't make sense in this world that someone in a position of leadership and power would serve. Would, like Christ, willingly make themselves a slave for their cause, the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. If you desire to be like Christ, if you desire to be in the kingdom of heaven, you desire to be great. We must know how that's defined, how that power and majesty is founded. Verse 27, and whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. I know many of you have seen I think it was an HBO series called Band of Brothers. It was based upon a book of the 101st Airborne. It takes them from training in the United States right through D-Day and right through the close of the war, victory in Europe. I believe also victory in the Pacific as well. But there are a number of books that have been written. That series was taken from a book. A number of books have been written about that group because they were so exceptional. They held Bastogne and the Battle of the Bulge. They were the top of the army. E. Z. Company was one of the most effective armies ever assembled. It's recognized within most of the military schools of this country and the world. Should be seen by us as well, because there are elements in this, in what they did. Not the killing, not the maiming, not the things that men do, but in the principles that founded them and held them together that made them effective. I took these from a book entitled Beyond Band of Brothers, The War Memoirs of Major Dick Winters. Dick Winters was the leader of this group, stayed with them throughout the war, from boot camp right through to victory. In the back of this book is Dick Winters' 10 Qualities of a Good Leader. And as I read these, I cannot think that an individual of himself, apart from the scriptures, especially a military man in this world, could see these identify these as qualities of an effective leader. I believe he must have read the scriptures in some way. And maybe, just maybe, may have been written for us. I'm not saying it's God-inspired, but as we read through these, see and connect them to the scriptures. First, to be an effective leader, strive to be a leader of character, competence, and courage. He's talking about facing fears. The worst of fears in war, someone trying to kill you. I see this every month in Spokesman Club, in the men who fear standing before others and speaking in public. It's another one of their biggest fears. But you know what? Standing in war and facing a man who's trying to kill you that you don't even know pales, speaking in Spokesman Club, into insignificance. Yet, I think if we did that in the Lowland and Stillwater, brought out guns and faced each other like that, I think Home Office would hear about it. I'm sure. He says, strive to be a leader of character, competence, and courage. I'll just give you some scriptures here. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14. We're told, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. That takes courage, character, and competence in this age. Number two, lead from the front. Say, follow me, and then lead the way. Leaders today in this world seem to push the people out in front of them before they see it's safe. This is not the way Christ led, nor his disciples. John 13:15, Christ said, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. This is the example of the foot washing that we follow every Passover. But throughout the scriptures, he led the way. And he told us to take that yoke. Take his yoke upon us. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, Paul said, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. You don't see a chain of authority there? Christ the commander, Paul his apostle, he says, follow me as I follow Christ. That means we got to know something about Christ before we know what in Paul to follow. Personal accountability. Number three, Dick Winter says, stay in top physical shape. Physical stamina is the root of mental toughness. Christians are mentally tough. We don't back down. We face demons. We face Satan. We face evil, dark principalities in this world that others can't even recognize or see, want to pretend aren't even there. We go toe-to-toe with them and those ideas and principles every day of our lives. Christianity is not for cowards. Look at 1 Corinthians 9. This connection between being physically fit and being mentally tough is something soldiers recognize and get. We talked about this just last week or so, where we talked the difference between, there's no difference between what's on the outward and what's on the inward. If the heart is set in a certain way, it'll be seen on the outside. If somebody is mentally tough, they will look physically tough. Not unapproachable, not mean, not hard. We can still be sensitive, loving, kind, gracious, embracing of others, but we don't back down. Paul talked about this, 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. How is that done? You don't decide to run a race the morning of a 5K. If you're going to run a 5K, you better know about it months in advance. And you have to start preparing for it. And that preparation is tough. And it pushes you. And it makes you think, wow, is this really worth it? You have to have that resolve. And you've got to develop a mental toughness that pushes you through all that pain and struggle because of the goal that you set, the cause you put in front of you. Paul's saying that this whole procedure, this kind of mental toughness, is what Christians are supposed to be developing. Verse 25, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Nope, not going to eat that, not going to drink that. I'm in training. I'm in prep here. Is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. You want to control your anger? Control your body. That's where it comes from. You want to control your weakness, your indifference? You struggle against those kinds of things? Put the body in shape. It connects with the mind. Doesn't mean that it will always do that. Doesn't mean that every top-notch athlete is going to have a great heart. But everyone with a great heart will recognize their need to work with and through their bodies. Applied Christianity is the practice of mental toughness. Number four, Dick Winter said, develop your team. If you know your people are fair in setting realistic goals and expectations and lead by example, you will develop teamwork. It's Matthew 11, verse 29. Matthew 11, 29. I've already talked about this. I already mentioned it earlier. Christ said, take my yoke upon you. And we talked about what that meant, a double yoke. He's in one side, we're on the other. We are working alongside of him. He is inviting us to work with him, to plow with him, to do the work with him. That's the way he teaches. That's the way he taught the disciples. That's the way he teaches today. He calls us to walk alongside him and share the same load. And he tells us, it's not hard, it's not difficult, you can do this. He's encouraging in it. It's encouragement we should take to heart. Number five, delegate responsibility to your subordinates and let them do their jobs. You can't do a good job if you don't have a chance to use your imagination or your creativity. Does that sound like a domineering, overbearing, hard soldier? Delegate responsibility and let them do their jobs. You can't do a good job if you don't have a chance to use your imagination and your creativity. Christ gives us that opportunity now. He gave it to his disciples. Look at Mark chapter 6 here. There are other cases where he sends out the 70 and the disciples on a number of occasions. Look at this one, Mark 6 verses 7 through 13. And he called the 12 to him and began to send them out two by two. And he gave them power over unclean spirits. Now, this is before Pentecost, so the Holy Spirit was not dwelling within them yet, but the Holy Spirit was working through them. He wanted them trained in that. Verse 8, he commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts. He wanted to show them how God would take care of them, work with them, open doors, supply their needs, as they were doing his work, pursuing his cause. Verse 9, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Also he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there until you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from them, shake the dust off your feet, dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. He told them they would face rejection. And he wanted them to be prepared for this. This is how he taught them. He delegated responsibility to his subordinates and he let them do their jobs. Number six, anticipate problems and prepare to overcome obstacles. Don't wait until you get to the top of the ridge and then make up your mind. He's giving it from the perspective of a soldier. You're going to lead into battle. Boy, you better have everything pinned down before you go. That's your job. We have to anticipate these kinds of things. Look at Christians do the same thing. John 15. The night before he was crucified, he gave us this warning. He told us, expect this. John 15, verses 18 through 20. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. As Christians, we have to anticipate scenarios. We can't just go wandering through life not knowing what's coming, not expecting things. We have to put ourselves in situations right on the pages of Scripture. Well, what if that happens to me? How would I respond? What would I say? What would I do? And seek counsel, even well in advance of something that happened. If you see somebody else going through something that you haven't faced yet, go to them and talk to them. How did you deal with this? How did that work? How did you apply Scripture in that situation? How did you hold to what you believe? How did you face this and this and this and this? Anticipate, plan. That's what leaders do. Seven, Dick Winter says, remain humble. Don't worry about who receives the credit. Never let power or authority go to your head. We just read Matthew 20 and verse 25 about God's understanding of what is true power and authority. Matthew 23:12, Christ says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's a law. It works in the kingdom of God. It works in the kingdoms of men. This individual saw it. As far as I know, he was not converted. Number eight, take a moment of self-reflection. Look at yourself in the mirror every night and ask yourself if you did your best. This is something that we do on a regular basis, brethren. Through the pages of Scripture, through the mirror that is God's law, how did we do? It's not just an evaluation we do before the Passover every year, but that's part of it. In 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, 2 Corinthians 13, 5, Paul says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. We can see that in the pages of Scripture. Are we reading it and are we doing what it says? That's faith. We believe what it says enough to do it. That Scripture says, test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? This moment, these moments of self-reflection is something we do constantly in this age. And even if we don't take the initiative, if we're hearing God's Spirit, if we're following His Word, our sins will be the first things before our eyes when we hit our knees. Number nine, true satisfaction comes from getting the job done. The key to a successful leader is to earn respect, not because of rank or position, but because you are a leader of character. Christ said in John 4, verse 34, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. Can we say that is our food as well? Lastly, he says, hang tough. Hang tough. Never, ever give up. Never give up. Look at the 2 Corinthians 4 here on this one. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. Paul writes, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." Those of us who are getting older, who've been around a while, the older we get, the more we understand this scripture. We get physically weaker. Our brains don't work like they used to. We don't have all the vim and vigor and energy that we had when we were younger. But something is happening inside. Something where that true power and majesty reside. That galvanizes us. That prepares us for that trumpet blast. Verse 17, "For our light affliction," Paul calls this, "our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." I'd like to close here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Those were Dick Winter's 10 things that make a great leader. If you get a chance to watch or to see Band of Brothers or read any of the books, they are very moving to see what men faced and what they overcame. They're no more different, brethren, than what we have to face between now and the time of Christ's return and what we have to overcome as well. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul here is talking to Timothy, writing to Timothy, not just as a son, but he calls him a loyal soldier. 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 10. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and in the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses. Commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Someone loyal to the cause. Someone with deep resolve. Someone who had disciplined himself in his life. Someone who understood what true leadership is. Verse 4, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." We've all been enlisted, brethren, the army of God, so to speak. And our leader is the commander of the hosts of heaven. And that should be daunting to all of us. Verse 5, "And also if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." Sense of discipline. Verse 6, "The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Brethren, the memorial blowing of trumpets, the Zekron Teruah, is a military metaphor. It's used specifically in Scripture to alert, assemble, and advance the elect of God. That's us. God commands it annually to inspire in us a review of our readiness to receive Christ at his second coming. Those who will stand with Christ then will do so with all the resolve, all the discipline, and all the leadership of a mighty army.